We need to finish this series. We've been in it for 5 weeks. God's greatest idea, that being grace. How do we embrace grace? That's the question for this morning. If you ask me what the hardest thing about this job is, if I was asked the question, what is the hardest thing that you found over the last couple years of doing this job, it might actually surprise you. Some people would assume, well, you used to do this itinerant thing where you would just get 4 messages ready at the start of the year and then go everywhere and do the same message over and over and look like you're really, really good. And so now you got to get one ready every week. Bucko. You might think that's the most difficult. Actually, I kind of enjoy that. Maybe not as polished as I would be if I just got 4 ready, but that's not the hardest thing to me. And the hardest thing is not the scheduling and you know, balancing all the things going on. If you honestly wanted to know what I have found to be the hardest part of this job, it's that right there. My hypocrisy is the biggest problem that I have doing this job, in that every week I'm supposedly teaching us biblical ideas, knowing how far I fall short in those areas. I'm supposed to be teaching us about honesty when I know how dishonest I am. I'm supposed to be teaching us about all of these virtues and all of these ideas, and yet in my heart, as I'm getting it ready, I realize I don't know that I should be the one teaching this. Remember, we did that whole series on our schedules and all of that, and I'm the worst person to talk about that. I've asked my minister friends, is this not a problem for you? How do you get over your own hypocrisy? You got to be careful how you word that when you're talking to a minister. Don't you really struggle with your own hypocrisy, bud? You got to be careful, but you see what I mean when I say that. It's difficult for me. Take this topic. How many times in my life have I struggled with grace? Showing other people grace. People that I disagree with, people that I don't really care for or like that much, people who don't treat me well. I'm really bad about showing grace. And so when some of you have said to me, man, that message really stepped on my toes, and I've answered back and said, well, it's stomping on mine as well. That's not just a thing that I'm saying. It really is the most difficult part of this job. It really is. Now, here's the good thing for those of us that struggle with our hypocrisy. There's a biblical solution to it. It's what separates us from the world that lives in a state of hypocrisy, and that is right here in 1 John. John writes these words, if we claim to be without sin, we're full of it. He doesn't say that, but that's what he's getting at. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is, if you say you are without sin, as the world pretends, they never sin, there's always justification for the things that they do, then the truth is not in you. But if we confess our sins, that right there is what's supposed to separate us. That you and I are not to go about our lives pretending that we have no problems, that we live up to these expectations perfectly. It should never be the answer of someone when they're asked, why don't you go to church? They should never answer because those people think they're better than me. We should never be giving the impression that we are faultless. We should be people who are confessing our sins. And why should we be comfortable confessing our sins? First of all, what am I not talking about? Confessing our sins, biblically speaking, is not going into a small room with another sinner on the other side of that little panel and telling him some of the things that you did wrong. That is not the idea of biblical confession, nor is a police interrogation where the lights are heavy on you and the church leaders are standing around you, what have you done? That's not what we're talking about when we come to confession. And it's not the weird youth conference workshop that Russ Smith drugged me to when I was in high school. It was like an ICYC. We were in this workshop, and the workshop leader would not let us leave until everyone in the room had gone around and confessed to something terrible that they had done in their lives. And so everybody's trying to think of what they want to say, but you don't want to reveal too much. I just remember Steiner telling him, well, I murdered a man a couple weeks ago just because Jeff wanted to get to lunch. But anyway, it doesn't really matter. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about confession, biblical confession. Confession is not telling God something that he didn't already know. You aren't putting God in the know as though he doesn't realize what you've done. It's not making sure he's informed and God's sitting there saying, oh my goodness, I had no idea that you were up to this. Confession is not sharing your frustrations with God. God, I'm really struggling with this. I would really like a better paying job. I know I get upset sometimes. You're sharing your frustrations. That's not confession. And confession isn't blaming other people for your mistakes. Well, I know I shouldn't have said that, but you know the idiots that I work with, God, and you got to get me some slack there. That isn't confession. You know what confession is in its truest sense? It ties in perfectly with this. Confession is a radical reliance on grace. What do I mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. The greater your understanding of grace, the fuller your understanding of what grace is and what has been done for you, then the fuller and the freer your confession will be. Here's what I mean. If your understanding of grace is small, and what would that mean? That would mean you aren't really convinced that Jesus has everything you've done covered. You still need to do good things in order to make it into heaven. This isn't just a free gift. I mean, I know we say that, but we still got to do certain things the right way. If your understanding of grace is small, then your confession is going to be hesitant. It's going to be reluctant. You're going to qualify things. You're going to be full of excuses. And why? Because you're afraid if you really reveal who and what you are apart from Christ, well, you're not going to make it into heaven because you don't fully embrace what grace is. But if you have a full understanding of grace, if you understand who you are, what you are, and you know that Jesus has done everything for you, you're not going to fear punishment. And so you are going to be able to offer a free and full confession. I would contend that many of us don't do this. Many of us do this kind of stuff. We confess, I know I shouldn't have done that, but, and there's always a but, we always justify what we're doing. That isn't full and free confession. And I think what that reveals is that we haven't fully embraced what grace is. How about an example of this? I have gotten so much traction out of this parable in 2020. I almost feel like I want to do it one more time because I need to pick another parable to just abuse in the next year. The prodigal son. Let's hit him one more time, okay? He got up and he goes to his father while he's still a long way off. His father sees him, filled with compassion, ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Then the son said to him, remember the speech that he got ready? What is this? Look at it. I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That right there is a full and a free confession. Do our prayers sound like that? When we confess to Christ, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but I am your son, not because of what I've done, but because what you have done for me. That's an embrace of grace. How about another one? Jesus tells this story. The two men go up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, religious guy, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that, and that's how he sounded too, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now, we all understand we're not supposed to pray like that, telling God how great we are, but do we take the example of the one we're supposed to take the example of and follow this approach? The tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even get close to the temple. Doesn't feel worthy to come there. Wouldn't even look up to heaven. Instead, he beat his breast and said to God, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Is this our confession? Is this how we approach the throne of God? And maybe the most well-known confession of all. See if you can figure out who I'm talking about. This guy's confession comes after some horrendous mistakes. You know who I'm talking about yet? No? Okay, here's hint number one. He should have been out at battle with his soldiers. Now, some of you know who I'm talking about at this point in time. Big mistake to be back in Jerusalem hanging out while his soldiers, King David's soldiers, are out at war. That was mistake number one. Then he sees attractive Bathsheba, a married woman, bathing on the roof. He looks a little bit longer than he should have. Mistake number two. Then he has Bathsheba brought to him. And keep in mind, if you're not aware of this, in order for a peasant, a person to come to the king, they have to go through all this ceremonial cleansing. That's human nature 101 right there. That David makes Bathsheba go through all of this ceremonial. He makes Bathsheba keep God's ceremonial law so that he can bring her to him so he can break God's moral law. That's human nature. Mistake, mistake, mistake. Then he finds out she's pregnant. So he's going to deceive the husband, brings back the husband, tries to get him to go home and get all, and he's got too much character to do it. And so David says, well, I have no choice then. I have to have him killed. Do you see how the mistakes are just piling up? He goes and he has Uriah killed. And then what I think is maybe the worst mistake of all, although murder is up there, what is the worst? He pretends like nothing happened. He just goes on about his business like nothing happened. I'm the king. This is the way things go. I regret some of that. Sure, I do. But it's the way things are. He pretends that nothing happened. After the baby is born, David continues suppressing his wrongdoing. There is no confession in David's life for a while. And he would later look back on that era, that time where he was not confessing, where he was pretending that everything was right. I think some of us can identify with this. There is sin in our life that has not been confessed. And this is how David would describe it later. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. You remember early on in this series when we talked about godly guilt versus Satan's guilt? Satan is that voice that never shuts up with the voice of condemnation, always telling us how inadequate we are. But godly guilt is going to push us towards repentance and confession. That's what he's talking about right here. That godly guilt is inescapable and it is relentless. It is pushing him towards confession. It makes me wonder, what does he see when he looks at Bathsheba? This very attractive woman, what does he see when he looks at her now? As he's writing about this later, saying, I remember that time and my strength was sapped. Everything just wasn't right. You know what I think he saw? I can't prove it, but I bet every time he looked at Bathsheba, Uriah's face. I bet he saw Uriah everywhere. As the guilt was building up in him, unconfessed sin, unconfessed guilt that was there, her beauty had become a reminder of his weakness. Now, maybe we haven't experienced anything like the Bathsheba story, but I think we all can attest to this, that sin's ecstasy, why do we sin? Because it seems like that's going to be a lot of fun, and that's going to be something we're really going to enjoy. And we find almost immediately that ecstasy is replaced by despair. And that's what David was living with. So finally, after a period of time, what does David do? Psalm 38 records it. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Your arrows have pierced me and your hand has come down on me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. There is no soundness in my bones because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome. I love that word, fester. Let me read it again. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I'm feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. You know what that is? That's a confession. That is David coming clean. God, look at me. Look at the mess that I've made. Is this in any way resembling the way we confess to God the sins that are separating us from him? You know what sin is? This is what David's testifying to. It is a knife blade that is left in you, digging at you until you have it removed. And as soon as that dawned on me, this story popped back into my head. This is from the New York Daily News. It was in all of the news agencies. This is 2011. You may even remember this. It's just... a Chinese man's stabbing headache ended this week when doctors removed a rusty 4-inch knife blade that had been lodged in his skull for 4 years. I think I've got the picture of it. That thing had been in his skull for 4 years. Li Fuyan said a robber had stabbed him on the right side of his jaw. For years, Li had suffered from severe headaches and had trouble breathing, but didn't know it was because a knife blade was stuck in his head. As time passed, I used injections to kill the pain in my head and ears, Li told Chinese state TV. It's already been 4 years. We checked his mouth, the doctor said, but no wound or scar has been found. It's very strange as to how the blade got into his head. While shocking, Li's case is far from unusual. In fact, one of Li's countrymen once had to have a pair of scissors removed from his esophagus 2 years ago. I don't know what they're doing in China right now. In April 2009, a Colorado man coughed up a nail that had been stuck up his nose for 3 decades. Also in 2009, a 2-year-old Brazilian boy was found living with 50 sewing needles lodged throughout his body. And back in 2004, doctors in France found 350 coins in a man's stomach. Can I just go on record here and say, honestly, with the Chinese guys, I kind of get it. Like, if you're in a traumatic event and you get stabbed in the jaw, unless you're seeing the blade, you might just think the pain is from the attack and you knew that you got stabbed. So I can guess I can understand how he, if he doesn't see it, might understand. And the little boy, the needles, I get it. He's 2 years old. He's not going to know. But how do you swallow 350 coins and not know that they're sitting in your stomach? It's France. That's how you explain it right there. I have no use for the French. Anyway, this is what David does. David is dealing with the pain of a knife that has been buried in him for a period of time, and he asks God, perform the x-ray. I got a searing pain in me, and I need to know what is causing it. That's what Psalm 139 is, where David cries out to God and says, search me, God, know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts, see if there's an offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He's asking God, I can't fix this. I need you to tell me where the problem is. My question for you as we wind up 2020, what would your x-ray reveal? What blades are still hiding in you that are preventing you because you're worried about confessing them? You are not accepting God's grace. And if you don't accept God's grace in its fullness, you will not give God's grace in its fullness. So what blades are still in you? Is it maybe regrets over how you handled a relationship? Maybe it's that needs to be confessed. Or maybe it's the part that you played, the shame that you're carrying for the part you played in a failed marriage. According to you, it's always been the other person's fault. But maybe there's time for confession before God about the part you played in that failed marriage. Maybe it's a habit that you couldn't quit. Or maybe it's a temptation that you couldn't resist. Maybe it's a friend that you betrayed. I don't know. But maybe there's a buried knife blade in you that is indicative of you not accepting God's grace. And if you're not accepting God's grace for the mistakes that you have made, then you're not going to be able to fully give God's grace to others. If you want it extracted from you, if you're done living with that, then confess. That's the simple teaching of Scripture. Now, is that contrary to everything the world says? Absolutely. Get on social media, and the one rule on social media is you never admit fault. If you are proven to be utterly and completely 100% wrong, you just say that those people didn't understand what you meant originally. That's how you defend yourself. You're never wrong. That's the world's teaching, because being wrong is weak, and we can't ever show weakness. It's the Mariah Carey approach. I was going to perform All I Want for Christmas Is You, but the dates just didn't work out right. But anyway, Mariah Carey has another song. It's called A Hero Lies in You. Are you kidding me? How many people believe that? That's what the world believes. I'm going to dig within. I'm going to find the strength within me. A hero lies in me. Nonsense. What lies in you? Do we need to go back to last week? You're dead. You're lost. You're blinded. You're perishing. God's wrath is on you. All you have to offer is rubbish and rags. You didn't think I'd remember all seven, but I did, baby. Right there. That's what we are apart from Christ. That's not a hero that's lying inside you. It's a sinner is what it is. It's a wretch. That's who lies inside you apart from Christ. So what should we do? Well, go back to David's wise request of God. Does he say, I want to look deep within, find the hero in me, and overcome my mistakes? No, he knows the way he will go, so he says to God, find my problems, cleanse me of those problems, and then you, God, lead me in the way everlasting, because if I lead myself, it's not going to end well. Self-assessment without God is asking for a train wreck. As you finish 2020, a year full of train wrecks, let's avoid any more. And how do you do that? Not by self-assessing without God, but by confessing to God the mistakes that we've made and calling on Him to lead us in the way everlasting, because you and I will justify the things that we do. We always will. I know I shouldn't have done that, but it's human nature. It's what we'll do. Or, remember back to earlier in the series, we talked about this. If we're not going to do that, then we're going to flog ourselves with all kinds of unnecessary guilt. It's what Satan wants us to do, to beat us down constantly. After a year of walking down that path, David had had enough. And so David decided finally, I mean, all I can liken this to is just a free fall. He just decides to fall freely, figuratively speaking, of course, into the grace of God. You know this from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Look at that. Have mercy on me because I'm really a good guy? No. Have mercy on me because the good things that I've done have really outweighed the bad. I mean, I can put them on a chart for you. No. Have mercy on me, not because of anything I've done that deserves it, but because of your unfailing love. What did we talk about last week? This is not man's accomplishment. This is God's accomplishment. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. I don't deserve it, but I'm calling on you and your do it. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Listen, Christian, there is no special place that is required for your confession. You don't need any set words. You don't have to light any scented candles. You don't need any specific scripture to recite as you do this. What do you need? You need an honest and contrite heart before God, falling figuratively into His grace, and you're getting rid of all of your defenses and all of your explanations for the reasons why you did the things that you did. That's confession, and it's reliant upon grace. And by the way, the confession is to God, but sometimes it'll prompt an apology to others. That was the case for me. I can think of one time in this last year where it was really heavy on me that I needed to make right with a fellow brother and sister in Christ. I was regretting the things that I had done years ago, and I wanted to make it right, and I confessed it to God, and He was clearly prompting me, you need to make this right with your fellow brother and sister in Christ. There needs to not be anything in the body of Christ that's causing a problem. It's exactly what James is saying. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Confession goes up to God, but will many times go out to other people as well. And I'm going to tell you, a church where that is happening is very strong. I'll stress that again. We have this mindset that in order to be a strong and a healthy church, how many times in the last several weeks have we hit this idea that Jesus makes a mockery of what worldly people believe power is? It's the same thing with strength. We believe that strength is never admitting your mistakes. And the scripture is saying a strong church is one where people are overly free in sharing their mistakes with one another. What church should we model ourselves after? Is there any church in this culture that we should, any church in this community we should try to be like? How about the church in the New Testament? Is that not the one that is our model? And what's going on there? Look at Acts 19. The early church, the first church, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. They didn't come and say, well, no, I wasn't really involved in that. Now my cousin was, and I kind of dabbled, but I wasn't really in. No, they came freely with the scrolls and said, oh yeah, I was in this, and then set it on fire and said, but no more. I'm confessing my sins. And what happened as a result? Please don't miss verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. If you want to be a church that impacts the community and the world around it, understand that people are attracted to honesty, not shows of, and displays of strength, fake strength, where we pretend that we're faultless, we are the good people. No, people are attracted to a place where they can openly confess the things that they've done wrong and embrace the grace and forgiveness that comes with it. May we be a church where our people are known for their humility and their honesty. How awesome would that be if that was the reputation of our local body? Those people are humble and honest in their interactions, far more than our knowledge of Scripture. And of course, we want to know Scripture. Far more than our music. Far more, which is, it's fine, it's good. Far more than our programming, which is dynamite, that's great. But I want the church, we should want the church to be known collectively as a group of humble and honest people, where we aren't hiding our faults and our failures, but we're confessing them and we're praying for one another. Humble and honest people are that way because they've encountered grace. Let me stress that again. You are humble and honest because you have encountered face to face what you are without Christ, a wretch. And what you are with Him because of His goodness, you're saved. You're bound for heaven. How can you, knowing that, not show that grace to other people? Those who have experienced grace will show grace. And if it's God's greatest idea, maybe it's what we should be employing. I don't know. Maybe that would kind of sell the world on what we're preaching. So how do we get there? Well, let's start here. Talk to God. Right now, well, not right now, but right now in your life, talk to God about your buried blades. Be open and honest. Trust in His, oh, this is so huge. Don't miss this. Trust His ability to receive your confession more than your ability to make the proper confession. There's not a perfect set of words. Listen, be ready. Satan's going to sow doubt in your mind. It's all he ever does. He's going to sow doubt like, well, I'm not sure if I worded it sufficiently. I don't know if I was sincere enough when I said it. I don't know if I forgot any of my sin. Let me just answer that question for you. Of course you forgot some of your sin. Of course you did. What person in their right mind would honestly believe that a human being is capable of keeping track of all of their faults and failures? I probably can't do that for a week period, no less my entire life. Don't fall for Satan's traps. Let me be very clear about something. Don't miss this. If the cleansing of confession that I'm talking about was dependent upon the confessor, then we're all toast. If my cleansing relies on me remembering perfectly and in the most sincere way, addressing everything that I've ever done, it's over for me. But that's not the way it works. The power of confession is in the God who hears it, not the man who makes it. Let me say that one more time. The power and the cleansing of confession relies on the God that hears the confession, who loves us like we don't deserve to be loved, not on the man who makes the confession. You know what that is? That's grace.